Let's turn in our Bibles to Acts 15. We're picking up at verse 1, looking at the first 29 verses. Acts 15, 1 through 29, saved by the grace of God. Acts 15 is a very important chapter, not just in advancing the narrative, the story of what Paul and Barnabas have been doing, but dealing with a major doctrinal issue. And that is salvation the work of God, or is it the work of man, or is it the work of both? They're going to have a council to settle all this, but Paul will later write to the church in Ephesus, and here's what he has to say: "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, lest anyone, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Saved by grace, that word means unmerited, undeserved, unearned favor. Somebody saw it. God's riches at Christ's expense. I guess I'd go this way, right? Left to right. But God's riches at Christ's expense. G-R-A-C-E. That's grace, you see. And he says, we're saved by grace through faith. That's our part in the process. We grab hold of the promises of God. We believe in the sacrifice Jesus made for us, the blood he shed, and we're saved by doing so. He says specifically, not of works, lest any should boast. Why? Because if we could work our way to heaven, it'd be one big boast fest up there. It'd be like, yeah, this is what I did. What'd you do? Oh, man, no, well, I did this. And it would just be like life now. Who wants that in heaven? So saved by grace through faith, that not of ourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any boast. We are his workmanship. He adds that because it's so important to see it. Works are very important to God, but not as a means of salvation, as the fruit of salvation. They are a proof of salvation and not the road to or means of. Well, salvation, saved. What does it mean? Physically, it just means to be rescued from death. If you've ever been out in the surf and the riptides came, and I've seen it happen, hasn't happened to me, but all of a sudden you see the person floundering and the lifeguard flies out there. Well, they don't fly. That would be superhero lifeguards. They swim out there and they come out with two goals in mind. One is to bring you back alive, and the other is to come back alive themselves. And I don't know if you're aware of it, they teach lifeguards how to knock you out. Because if you start flailing and you're fighting against the night lifeguard, well, they'd rather knock you out and get you in alive than have you both go down. So my point is this: in physical salvation, in just being rescued from death, it's all about the Savior, the lifeguard. What's your part? Just submit to the Savior. Just let him do his thing, and you'll get back to shore safely. When it comes to spiritual salvation, there are two sides to the coin. One is redeemed from sin. The other, restored to God. So important that we see it. It's not just about finding forgiveness or cleansing. It's about having a relationship with God. It's about reconnecting with the one who made us and has a perfect plan for each and every one of us. Well, in any case, the picture holds up. If physical salvation requires just submitting to the lifeguard, letting him save you, then the same is true spiritually. Jesus being, of course, the Savior, we submit to him. We believe that he will. He promised to. He's able to. And we find salvation. Well, here's why this is so important for every person here today. If salvation is God's work alone, if my salvation is entirely dependent on him, my safety and my security, well, it's based on his promises and not my performance. And I want to tell you, I'm so grateful that that's how it really is. Because when it comes to me performing spiritually, well, I just don't measure up. I know that. You should know that. If you're not sure, ask Pam. She'll confirm it. none of us measure up to God's righteous standards. And so if he was basing our salvation on our performance or our intentions or our good works or our obedience to his law, all of us would be lost forever. Our safety, our security isn't in what we are doing, but in what Jesus has done. The law says do, the cross says done. And that's really the battle that's raging here in Acts 15, as we're about to see. Well, because I'm saved by grace, because you're saved by grace through faith, you'll never have to ask, have I done enough? Have I been good enough? Have I been faithful enough? Am I doing everything that I have to do to secure myself? It's believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Well, not everybody bought into that, and that's really what we see in Acts 15. Certain men came down from Judea, chapter 15, verse 1, and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now get this, Paul has been preaching, trust in Jesus, believe in Jesus. Jesus died for your sins, was buried, and rose again. Now these guys come and say, unless you are circumcised, you cannot be saved. What are they doing? They're adding circumcision to the cross. And in doing so, they are diminishing Jesus' finished work on the cross. They're saying the blood he shed almost did it, but you must be circumcised in order to be saved. Well, this causes a huge ruckus. Therefore, we read, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. I like that phrase, no small dissension and dispute. I was watching the news and they were having a debate, one of the political parties, I think it was Argentina, and they're kind of a passionate people. They were standing instead of sitting. It's their kind of, you know, political deal. And there's this gal standing next to the guy who's speaking, and all of a sudden she just hauls off and smacks him. And I'm like, now there's a debate, you know. Let's see that in Congress. Let's get those guys going, you know. But the point is, this may not have come to blows, but the dissension was great. The tension was great. Why? Because these guys are challenging the idea that you're saved by grace, that it's Jesus' finished work for you that secures you and your salvation. So Paul and Barnabas and others, they head up to Jerusalem. It says, as they went, verse 3, by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. As they're coming down, 300-mile journey from Antioch up there in Syria down to Jerusalem, they're passing through cities where they've been before, and they're like, hey, you should hear what's happening up north. I mean, people are getting saved in droves. Gentiles are coming to Christ. Well, great joy among the brethren, and when they'd come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Now, Paul had been up to Jerusalem once before. 14 years earlier, he visited Peter and spent some time with James, half-brother of the Lord. That's the only visit that he ever mentions or is recorded. Now he's back there, and this time it's to settle a major doctrinal dispute. And I want you to see it in verse 1. It says that you have to be circumcised. By the time you get to verse 5, some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed were saying it's necessary to circumcise them and command them to keep the law of Moses. Paul will later write, these guys came in to spy out our liberty in Christ, but we didn't yield at all. They start, and note, Paul has dealt with the unbelieving Jews in the north. They ran him out of town. They had him arrested. They stoned him. but he survives it all. Now he's dealing with believing Jews. What's the difference? These guys have faith in Jesus. They believe he's the Messiah. They're committed to him, but they haven't been able to put together how someone could come to Christ and not go through all the religious rituals that had separated them originally unto God. Now, circumcision doesn't start with Moses. It starts with Abraham. It is a seal, a sign of the covenant that God made with Abraham. It separated the physical descendants of Abraham from the nations around. But it was just that, a sign, a seal, a symbol. The real issue would be circumcision of the heart. That's what Paul later calls it. A real change, a real transformation from the inside out. Not something done to you, but something that you choose to do, to submit, to serve, to follow after God and realize his plan for your life. Well, these guys are actually believers in Jesus, but they're insisting you need to become Jewish in order to be saved. And I wouldn't even spend a minute on this if it weren't a 21st century problem. Today, many who are of the Jewish faith, and lots of people who are Jewish, are coming to faith in Christ. But there's this issue where they start thinking, okay, well, we're ethnically Jews and we have this religious history. Now, do I need to get into the law? Do I need to get into this? Do I need to get into that? Here's how the New Testament addresses this issue. He says, in Christ, no male or female, no slave or free, no Jew or Gentile. We're just one in Christ. Now, he's not saying those distinctions disappear entirely. No, we're still clearly male and female, and let's keep it that way. Male and female, slave and free, that means employed or unemployed. And then Jewish or Gentile, but we're going to see in the passage that salvation is the same for a Jew or a Gentile. It was in Christ Jesus. And here's the mistake some are making, and some people I dearly love and appreciate, even in our community. They're thinking that in order to really be saved, we need to be grafted in to Judaism. But the reality is we're grafted in to Jesus. He's the Savior, not Judaism. They need to come to Christ. We need to come to Christ. But it's all about Jesus. And once everyone's clear on that, well, then we have fellowship. And it's like the issue they're dealing with here. It's exactly the issue they're dealing with here. Do we need to be Jewish in order to be Christian? Do we need to be circumcised? Do we need to keep the law? And do you notice that progression? Verse 1, you have to be circumcised. So for them, it's the cross and the work Jesus did there, the blood Jesus shed there, plus circumcision. Verse 5, it's the cross and the blood Jesus shed there, plus circumcision, plus the law. I think this is where that saying came from. Give them an inch, they'll take a mile. Because that's what's taking place here. They're saying, no, that's not going to be enough. They need to come under the law. Paul will later say, if you submit to circumcision, you are obligated to keep the entire law. And we're going to get to see what, well, the end result of that would be as we read a little further in this passage. Well, the apostles, verse 6, and elders came together to consider this matter, and there was much dispute, so we have that again, as they'd been up north, now they're down south, and the same thing, this guy saying this, and this guy saying that, and Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, and pay close attention, this is the heart of Peter's message, and it's the shortest message he ever shares, or at least we didn't get much of it. God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. God looks on the heart. I can't, you can't. He sees us for what we really are. He knows our intentions. He knows our needs. He knows our passions. He knows the things no one else will ever know about us, and he still loves us. And he looks at those hearts, and he sees people that have a desire to know him and his forgiveness. to have a relationship with Him, not just forgiven sin, but in fellowship with Him. He sees the hearts, and as they confess His Son as Lord and Savior, He purifies their hearts by faith. It's the only way it can happen. And He says they made no distinction. God made no distinction. Now, therefore, verse 10, why do you test God? Why put God to a test? By putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. This idea of a yoke in the law, it is a beautiful picture for us. It helps us understand. Because we talk about being yoked together in marriage. The idea is the two become one. You are connected. You're never going to go different directions. You're always going to be together. And to be yoked to the law, he says, well, here's the problem with the law. The law drags us down. It convicts me of sin, yes. It condemns me for my sin. But it can't save me from my sin. Only the blood Jesus shed on Calvary's cross can accomplish that. And so he says, hey, why would we put this yoke on them? None of us and none of our forefathers ever were able to bear it. The only one who ever yoked himself to the law, tempted in all ways and yet without sin, died a substitutionary sacrifice. Jesus lived a perfect life, but no one else has and no one else will. But we believe, verse 11, that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Now, this is actually surprising, and only because you would expect them to say it the other way. We believe they'll be saved in the same manner that we were. Why isn't he saying that? Because there was confusion among them as to what constituted salvation. And so he's saying it's not going to be the cross and circumcision. It's not going to be the cross and the law. It's not going to be the cross and works. It's not going to be the cross and intentions. It's going to be the cross. That's all. That's all they have, and that's all we need. That's what he's saying. We shall be saved in the same manner as they. Now, this whole area of legalism, the law, it robs a person of liberty. And he deals with this so tactfully and wisely. But listen, Paul will later write, and we're about to move to the little bit they share in this council from him. Paul writes in Galatians 2:16, knowing a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we who've believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Now, if that sounds a little bit confusing, you just need to read it again and again and again, and you can make a mental note or jot it. Galatians 2:16. Paul says the same thing as he writes to the Romans, but he says it in three sentences instead of one, so it's even, you know, more confusing. But he's just saying, basically, there's justification. We've talked about that. God deals with me just as if I'd never sinned. He says it can never happen through the law. It can never happen through the law. Romans 1:17, Galatians 3:11, Hebrews 10:38 all say the just shall live by faith. Not only do we come into a right relationship with God by faith, but we maintain that relationship by just keeping our faith in Him. Not what He did plus anything. Because again, as soon as you put a plus, you're taking away from what Jesus did for you. Well, then the multitude kept silent and listened, verse 12, to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. He shares his testimony, by the way, concerning this whole event and this council in Galatians 2. We don't have time to look at it, but you can later on. Next up, James, half-brother of Jesus. And some are surprised, especially those who come from a religious tradition that said Mary remained a perpetual virgin. That's not really what the New Testament teaches. The New Testament teaches that, well, after the virgin birth, and no doubt Jesus was born miraculously, born of the Virgin Mary, but after that, Joseph and Mary had natural children together. Among those children, this guy, James. This is a kid then who grew up with Jesus in the household with other brothers and sisters. He never believed in Jesus till after his death, burial, and resurrection. We know that because, well, he and his brothers will say some kind of like, hey, why don't you do the kind of stuff we hear you're doing out there around here? Kind of giving him the business, you know what I mean? And not only that, at one point they go and it says they were going to rescue him from himself. They thought he'd lost his mind. And actually, we can understand this. I mean, if you have a brother and your brother came home and said, hey, I got news. And you're like, yeah, what's up? It's like, well, just want to tell you I'm the savior of the world, the Messiah. That, you know, it's like, yeah, I know. You think you're God's gift to women? You think you're God's gift to everything? No, no, I'm the Messiah, the savior. I came to die for your sins. Of course you would think that's absurd. And they couldn't put it together. They had to see that he was perfect, but even that's troubling. If you grew up in a family with a brother or sister that was, you know, more perfect than you, you were always compared to them, and you always came out negative in the comparison. I don't know what it was like to grow up in that home, but it would have been hard, I think. Well, here's the deal. Mary knew who he was because she knew he was conceived miraculously. Joseph knew who he was because, well, he had the angelic visitation. But these brothers, they don't believe until after the resurrection. Now James has become a pillar in the church in Jerusalem. And after Peter shares and after Paul and Barnabas share, now James stands up. And after they'd become silent, verse 13 says, James answered saying, men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. Now we're going to see a quotation from the book of Amos, but get what he's doing. He's providing a scriptural basis. He's saying, thus says the Lord. He could have given dozens. He could have gone back to Abraham and to you, or through your seed, all nations would be blessed. Why does he choose this one? Because the word Gentiles itself, not just all nations sort of generically, but Gentiles specifically. Well, he goes on to say then, just as it is written, can't get that one out. After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will build its ruins. I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things. Known to God from eternity are all his works. Therefore, he makes his conclusion, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Now, check this out. This is going to settle the issue. And so there has to be more here than meets the eye. What is the concern of the legalistic Jews? They think in order to be saved, you need to become Jewish. But lots of the normal, not so legalistic, but still faithful Jewish brethren would have had a question that, well, people have asked me. If you tell people they're not under the law, what's going to keep them in line? The answer to that question, by the way, is twofold. The most important part of the answer is that love. My motivation for not sinning against God or not sinning against my wife or not sinning against my children isn't fear of consequence. That's what the law gives me. See, the law says, do this and this will be the consequence. But love motivates me to do what's right for God just because I love him because he first loved me. I want to do right by Pam because I love her. I don't want to hurt her. I don't want to wound her. I want to do right by my kids because I love them. I want to be an example to them. So the point is, the motivation is higher. The other issue, equally important. There is still a recognition that the law has its place, and we would miss it but understand, most of us are Gentile Christians. And all I mean by that is, well, the majority of us probably not of Jewish heritage. Now, some of us are. And if you do that whole genealogy thing, you might be surprised and find out, well, I actually have some Jewish blood. If that's true, you can go to Israel and become a citizen. But you can stay here too and just share the Lord. But whatever you decide to do, here's what they're doing. As he shares, he strategically chooses four issues that were a first century problem for the Gentiles who were coming to Christ. All four are dealt with in Leviticus 17 and 18. Now that's why he says Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. He's saying the law is well known. The law is commonly known. When I was growing up and going to school, and this is all a while back, I started school in the 50s, mid-50s, and went to school in the 60s, tried a little in the 70s, I was back there in the 80s. I'm one of those people, had I not found what God really had for me, I'd probably still be in school, you know, at 60 at the, you know, junior college. But the point is this. When I was growing up, the Ten Commandments were everywhere. We all knew the law. We all knew thou shalt not and thou shalt not and thou shalt not. We knew it was wrong to steal and kill and lie and commit adultery and all that stuff. It was common knowledge, not so common today. But first century, what he's saying is though these problems were prevalent, well, the Jews could rest because the Gentiles were going to still deal with the law of God. They weren't going to become lawless. That was my point. I started to make it and I probably wandered away from it. It's not that they were without law. It's just they wouldn't be motivated by the law, nor would they be subject to or living under the law. Look at the four things with me. On the surface, they're so easy. Abstain from things polluted by idols. No idolatry. Makes sense. Sexual immorality. No immorality. Makes sense. Idolatry and immorality, twins in Scripture. The one will always lead to the other, and it goes both directions. You get involved in immorality, you'll end up in idolatry. Why? You cannot maintain a right relationship with the true and living God if you're living in a moral life. The same is true with idolatry. You get into it, it will lead to, and I could show you many examples, but you just read through the Old Testament, you'll see it again and again and again. It will lead to immorality. Things strangled and from blood. Now, because these guys, remember, they know the book of Leviticus. He's just mentioned Moses. It's like one of those things. If I say to you, you deserve a break today, so get up and... Yeah, and you even know where to get away to, right? You don't want to go there, not necessarily. I mean, if you own a franchise, my apologies. But my point is this, we have it locked in. And when they start hearing about Moses and the law, and he mentions these things specifically, all of them, because they're all trained and they've all studied, they all know Leviticus 17 and 18. And listen, Leviticus 17, 7 says this, that they were to no more offer sacrifices to demons. He's writing to the people of God, by the way, there. These things written with the finger of God, delivered to and through Moses. And what's he telling them? That this idolatry, that they're to abstain from things polluted by idols, they're to no more offer sacrifices to demons. He's saying, listen, Paul will later make the case that an idol is nothing. It's just made of wood or brass or bronze or whatever. You fashion it, you form it, you carve it, but then to worship it, what kind of fool worships something he made? Lots of fools, the kind that says there is no God. But he says behind that idol, which is nothing, there's a spiritual reality. Those who sacrifice to idols sacrifice to demons. So idolatry is primarily spiritual in nature. It's not just having this little idol. It's about what's represented by the idol. Sexual immorality, it's the word porneus. Should sound familiar to you. We get our word pornography from it. We'll come back to it or not. You can process it on your own. But in chapter 18 of Leviticus, he deals specifically with prohibitions concerning sexual immorality. And I will not read the chapter to you. I've already had to teach through it. It was no fun, I'll tell you that. But I do want to tell you just what it says, because you can go and read it. I don't know why you'd want to, but if you want to, it's Leviticus 18. He says specifically, no incest. And he doesn't just say, don't have incest. He lists all the different family members you're not supposed to have sex with. And I'm like, is that really necessary, Lord? I mean, even raised in the culture I was, even playing music in the bars for all those years, I'm pretty sure this is common knowledge, not just a no-no, just weird and creepy in every way. And so, but he says, no incest. Then he says, no adultery. And we're like, okay, we understand adultery. Of course, in our culture, affairs, flings, one of those things, euphemisms, anything and everything to call it something different than what God calls it. He says, no incest, no adultery, no homosexuality. You know, there are people today saying, well, Paul, he's a homophobe and he's the only one that talks about it. And then they say, no, it's in the law. And they're like, yeah, but that law was just for Israel. I'd say not so, according to Acts 15. Apparently, this idea of no sexual immorality, it has to include all these things because God hasn't changed at all. And so incest, adultery, homosexuality, bestiality. Again, as he goes to that one, I'm like, is this even necessary? And here's what I find as I read through the rest of the chapter, because you should know, as I'm teaching through, I'm dealing with every verse, I'm looking at every context. And when it comes to this, what he says twice in those chapters, 17 and 18, he says, for these abominations, the land is vomiting out its inhabitants. I don't think it could get any more graphic, he says, the land's sick from all this even. And if you've ever had someone say, well, do you think it was right for God to wipe out all those people in Canaan just so the Jews could go and live there? He's saying this is why he did it. This is what was going on. But this isn't all. Things strangled. That one is the most strange to me. I spent the most time, believe it or not, researching it but it's in the passage. Back in Leviticus 17 and 18, it deals primarily with, I think, a health issue. If you hunt or you know people that hunt, if you go to the Sportsman's Fellowship, and this is that time of year, pretty soon people will be eating all sorts of stuff you've never eaten before and may or may not eat again. But you can get a ticket and you can come and all that game is on the table. But here's what I have learned, though I'm not a hunter myself, is that if you get a kill, you need to bleed that thing properly and you need to deal with that meat immediately. You can't just put it in the back of the truck and come back a couple weeks later and think this stuff's going to be fine to eat. And so he's saying things strangled. He's talking about not ingesting meat that still has the blood in it, that hasn't been bled properly. And he deals with this issue by saying the life is in the blood. Now, that's specifically, again, out of Leviticus. But then when he says from blood, this one is actually a reference to murder. And we would miss it, and some have thought, oh, this is talking about just ingesting blood. Now, I do want to say, the Bible forbids the ingesting of blood. So if you're all about blood sausage, oh my gosh, why anyway? But the deal, I mean, you're talking about sausage, which I can, you know, deal with, but blood sausage, not me anyway. It's one of those things where I can say God's word forbids it. I'd love to try it, but this is when I use the word to protect myself. But the issue here when it comes from blood, it is specifically talking about murder and specifically in its context, child sacrifice. Now, that just really brings something out because you're thinking, or I was thinking, first century. I mean, I understand culturally that was an issue back in Canaan. That's why, one of the reasons. Not just idolatry, not just sexual immorality, not just bad dietary habits, but murder. They were murdering their children, offering them up on the altars. If you get down to Belize, and we have a lot of work going on down there, the Mayans were there at one point, and they'll take you to places and take you up where you see altars, and they'll tell you they used to sacrifice their children on these altars. You go further south, you're going to see even more of it. But the point is this: child sacrifice was common among the pagans of the day. And God says, I don't want you to copy any of what you see in there. In fact, I want to wipe out every person so that you don't follow after their habits and get involved in their idolatry or immorality or murderous nature. You would think by the 21st century, with all of the progress that we've made scientifically and medically and in so many ways, that we would be much improved morally and ethically. And the reality, not really. We just haven't grown as a culture in that way. Because in our culture, though it's done in a much more sterile environment than some altar on the top of a hill, abortion is prevalent. And abortion is still taking the life of an innocent child. And he's saying, listen, these are the things the Gentiles have to know. And because we're Gentile believers, and if you say, well, I'm Jewish, well, then you need to know this too. That these things have no place in the life of a believer. Now, he's not saying that these, if you'll stop doing this and stop doing this and stop doing this and stop doing this, then you can be saved. He's saying, if you're saved, there's no way you can continue doing these things. Well, what isn't mentioned here is in some ways as important as what is. He doesn't really mention the law, though they know he's talking from the law, making reference to the law, but he doesn't mention the Sabbath. A lot of people hung up on that in their century, still a problem with many today. They're like, well, I'm all about the Sabbath. And I'm like, well, that's wonderful. Everybody needs a day of rest. No, I'm talking about the worship. Well, I worship 7 days a week. Worship as many or as few as you want. But the issue is, it's not about the Sabbath, or he'd mention it. He'd be saying, make sure you add the Sabbath to this, or make sure you add the feast or the festivals. Why doesn't he? Well, he tells us in Colossians, same writer, Paul, he says those things are just shadows, but Christ is the substance. And listen, a shadow, a picture, a shadow isn't even a photograph, isn't even a picture. And when I travel, I carry pictures of Pam and my boys and now my grandsons. And so I have those pictures and I'll look at them. Well, I don't have to carry them in my wallet anymore, which is nice because we got my computer and now I even have my smartphone. I got pictures on all of it. But when I come home, I don't look at the picture and talk to it. I look at the person and talk to her or them or him. And again, with the Lord, we don't look at the shadow or even the picture, the most beautiful picture of him painted for us in the scriptures. We look to the reality. And so it's not about those things. Now, if you think no one adds to the cross today, here's just a couple examples, not to pick on them, but just to say people do it. The Church of Christ teaches that you must believe that Jesus suffered and died for your sins upon the cross, and you must be baptized in order to be saved. They are adding baptism to the cross and to the finished work of Jesus. When Jesus said, it is finished, I think that means it is finished, paid in full. They're saying, no, you need to be baptized in order to be saved. It's the same thing these guys are saying, except they're saying circumcision. These guys are saying baptism. It's actually a little more complicated than that, though, because they believe you need to be baptized by them and into their church. Now, I'm not saying they're not Christians. I'm not saying they won't be in heaven. I'm saying they're confused about this issue, and it's fairly serious because it involves salvation. The deal is if they're right, then they're going to be the only ones in heaven. It's going to be a very quiet worship service for reasons that can go unsaid right now. But the point is this. It's not the cross plus baptism. UPC, United Pentecostal Church, they teach that you need to believe and trust in Jesus' finished work on the cross and speak in tongues in order to be saved. Even more bizarre, at least baptism, I realize God wants us all to do it as a testimony that we're saved, not as a means of salvation. It is the fruit, not the root of salvation. But speaking in tongues, hey, I'm all for any gift God gives to anyone used in the biblical context. And if you have questions or confusion or you want to know more about that gift or any gift, there's a wonderful love sandwich in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and 14 deal with gifts. Chapter 13, the love chapter. And so you can learn all you need to know about those issues. But one thing's for sure, you don't need to add anything to the cross. And if you do, again, you're taking away from the cross. The cults, and I'm not saying either of those are a cult. That's why I'm making the distinction. The cults say it's about membership. You have to join them. They make Christianity a mere club. And some use the Bible and some talk about Jesus. Others disregard him entirely. But the bottom line is they all have this in common. They deny that what Jesus did on the cross is all you need in order to be saved. Ask them. Those people that knock on your door and try to give you that literature and they're like, you need to read this and there's a kingdom coming and all that stuff. Just ask them. Let me ask you one question. Are you absolutely sure and secure in your salvation? And if they're honest, they'll tell you, well, no one can know if they're actually for sure truly saved. And I tell you today, you can know it. If you're saved by grace through faith and you've put your faith in Jesus, Jesus said he'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. You are in his hands. You're in the Father's hands. No one will snatch you out. You can be sure. You can be secure. Again, it's based on his promises, this gift of salvation, not on our performance. That's why we don't tell you you need to go door to door. Should you go door to door? Hey, if you want to do it, do it. Don't tell them I sent you, though, just because then they'll be writing me letters. And the deal is, again, want to talk about it? Pastor Bud at CalvaryChapelChico.com. But here's the thing. You want to go door to door? Go door to door. You want to share with people at school? Share with people at school. I think that we should do whatever the Lord leads us to do. But you should be able to say, hey, the Lord put it on my heart to come and share. The Lord put it on my heart. I'm not doing it to be religious. I'm not doing it to earn salvation. I'm not doing it in the hopes that God will accept me. He's done all that. I'm just doing it because I can. Well, Paul will later say in Galatians 1:6, I marvel that you're turning away so soon, turning from God to a different gospel. I marvel that you're turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who want to trouble you and pervert the gospel of Christ. But if even we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. He says it again, word for word in verse 9. That's Galatians 1:6 through 8. Here's Paul's point. If you add to or take away from what Jesus has done, you are perverting the gospel, the good news that what he did, dying for your sins, buried and rose again, that brings forgiveness of sin and restoration of relationship. Well, it pleased the apostles, and we conclude with this. They're going to write a letter. We're going to just read it. We're going to conclude with it. But I want you to see there's unanimity among the leaders and among the fellowship. It pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. They wrote this letter by them, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, Cilicia, greetings. Since we heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your soul, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment, it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. Men who have risked their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit. They said, we didn't just vote on this and agree and say, okay, let's go with it. They're saying the Holy Spirit led them in their deliberations and in their decision. And they were unified because of him, because of his work. So no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. I mentioned earlier and failed to really develop it. I want to just touch on it because it's an issue for some. Had questions last night about it. This issue of blood, I've mentioned that he's actually talking about murder. That's not how everyone sees or interprets this. Some say, no, this is about eating blood. Okay, if it is, well, I think that's already dealt with earlier. But here's what happens. Some are saying you shouldn't receive a transfusion, a blood transfusion, based on this very passage. And I would say to that, this passage isn't talking about that at all. First of all, this is talking about taking life, not saving life. And in both cases, taking the life of an animal without offering it up to the Lord and thanking him for it, without properly bleeding it, or taking the life of an innocent child through child sacrifice. In either case, he's not talking about saving a life through a blood transfusion. Nothing could be more bizarre of an interpretation. Listen, everything God does, he does to bring life, to bring us to an understanding that he has life for us, life now and life eternally. And the enemy of our souls, well, he's always working in the other direction. Lord, thank